That hymn we always sing on this particular Sunday of the Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, because it was one of Dr. King's favorite hymns, and also because it's a great hymn all by itself, written by Thomas E. Dorsey, not to be confused with Tommy Dorsey, the band leader. No aspersions on either one, but Thomas E. Dorsey was a great gospel hymn writer. He wrote that hymn, I believe I have this story correct, after his wife and infant child died, and he was not able to get back before they died, to get back home before they died, and he wrote that hymn. So this passage from Isaiah, which is this is the lectionary passage, so it's about light, as you would expect. We're in that season after Epiphany, season of light. It's a passage which, on the one hand, seems to be kind of all over the place. Lots of vivid images, and it's easy to somewhat lose your way. But it also, within it, contains some stuff which is really typical of not only of Isaiah, but of prophetic ministry, the prophetic books generally. And of course, Isaiah was the second most quoted book of Hebrew Scripture by Jesus, Psalms being first, and then the book of Isaiah. Listen to me. Okay, I love that. Because it gets said over and over and over again in the Bible. So this is a discussion, if you will, and something internal to Isaiah's mind and spirit. It's going on within. So throughout the book of the prophet Isaiah, we'll see this "listen to me," and sometimes it's God speaking to Isaiah, sometimes it's Isaiah speaking to the people. Often it's Isaiah speaking to the people on behalf of God. So there's an internal and external dialogue which is going on. Several years ago, I can't remember whether it was Sam Harris or, not the Sam Harris who's a member of the church, but Sam Harris, the famous atheist, and Sam Harris, who's our Sam Harris, is Dr. Sam Harris, by the way, got his MD recently. Back to Sam Harris, the atheist, right? Who also has a PhD, not an MD. So Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins, one of them in the process of writing about the new atheism, one of them talked about how absurd it was for people to claim that they heard the voice of God. And what they said, whichever one said it, I can't remember, they were saying, well, you know, how come nobody else heard it? And even if nobody else heard it, we should be able to, like, measure it from brain waves or something. And their contention was, if you can't do that, then it doesn't exist. Now, we should be honest and say that a lot of damage has been done by people claiming to hear the voice of God. And I will confess that when I hear somebody say that they have heard the voice of God, it makes me nervous. Having said that, we shouldn't dismiss it altogether, nor should we think it's just an ancient phenomenon. The reality is, so the fascinating thing to me about Harris and Dawkins or Andor slash whatever, saying nobody hears the voice of God, is that people hear voices all the time. I mean, people have got stuff going on all the time. Sometimes those voices are you know, kind of the unconscious thing that comes back to you from a commercial that you've seen. Sometimes it's political speech that resonates in your head. Sometimes it's conscience. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit, which is another way of saying sometimes it's the voice of God. And the challenge is always to separate all that other noise from, in fact, the voice of God. You know, you remember the story that in Hebrew scripture of Elijah in the cave, and he's looking for God, and there's an earthquake, and there's wind, and there's fire. Wait a minute, that's a rock group. Of course it's a rock group. How else do we hear the word of God? You know, I've often said, you can't understand the gospel unless you understand rock and roll and football. Baseball. You don't have to understand football. Football's nice, football's fun, but you have to understand baseball because that's where, you know, that's where God speaks. But anyway, back to Elijah. And the point is, it isn't in those big things. It isn't in the earthquake. It isn't in the wind. It isn't in the fire. It's in, as that old hymn says, the still small voice. I've been told a better translation is the utter silence. When I was in Israel, I asked our guide, Ezra, who was a very, very bright guy, and of course, well-versed in Hebrew scripture. We were in the desert. We were in the place where probably Elijah had been in the cave. And I asked him, so what's the real translation of this? And he said, it's not an easily translatable word, but it sort of means there's complete silence, but you know there's something there. There's complete silence, but you know there's something going on. So in the silence, there's a voice. How do we discern the voice of God from those other voices? Well, you know, we Methodists have, for years, talked about the Wesleyan quadrilateral: scripture, reason, tradition, and experience. And the idea that we look at everything through those four quadrants. We begin with the scripture, and not just individual verses, but overarching things. And then we look at it with reason, which is philosophical reason, scientific reason, but also common sense. We think about, does it make sense? And then the tradition, which is, what have Christians said about this in the past? What's our Christian history of this issue, if there is a Christian history on this issue? And then finally, experience. What's my experience, and what's our experience? And when you put all those things together, then you begin to discern the real from the unreal, the places where God really speaks. Now, a couple more things about that. One is, we never get to claim that as a reason for something. You know, God told me to do it. Once again, that makes you very nervous. But the other part of it is, if we go that way, it cuts off dialogue with anybody else. All right, so that's what's in the back of your head, perhaps. But that quadrilateral piece is what gets lifted out for others to explain why something. Listening is such an important skill. It is so important for us to feel that people listen to us. You've all heard somebody, a loved one, perhaps, say, "You're not listening to me." Yes, I am. Then why don't you know what I said? No, really, I'm listening. I just missed that. Yeah, right. We say that and we hear that. You're not listening to me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, if Christians are not listening to one another, soon they are not listening to God either. That we can't hear the voice of God unless we listen to one another. And that God speaks to us through other people all the time. So Isaiah says, listen. He knows he needs to listen. He wants the people to listen. He wants them to be receptive. My mouth, you have made my mouth a sharp sword. Words have the power to heal, and they have the power to hurt. And it's critical how we use words with each other. In reading Dr. King's sermons, all of his speeches are really sermons. In reading Dr. King's sermons, there are two things that, there's lots of things that you can say, but two things particularly come to mind. The first is that we focus often on the inspirational nature. We focus often on Dr. King as an organizer of people, and in that sense, a political leader. And he was tremendous. He was tremendous at organizing people, and he was an incredible speaker, just in terms of motivation and inspiration. But within that, I find, as I read that, often his that I believe his theological and philosophical insights are overlooked. There's lots of really, really good analysis in his speeches. It's kind of amazing. So you look at this long, so very different from what we often hear from political leaders. You've got this long speech which has this very closely reasoned part of it, in which he's analyzing what's going on in a current situation. So he's there to talk about some particular issue in a particular town. Maybe it's voting rights. Maybe it's some other community relations issue or segregation. Whatever the issue is, he's going to deal with that, and he's going to analyze that as well as inspiring people to do something about it. That's one piece. The other thing is, his language is relentlessly positive, uplifting, and reconciling. Over and over and over again, he calls people together. It is remarkable. So you've got a movement. So you've got a situation, and important for us to remember. Dr. King today is revered, and almost nobody has a bad word to say about Dr. King today. Go back 52 years this spring to the time he was assassinated. If you go back to that time, he was hated. He was hated. Friend of mine, true story, friend of mine was at Walden Pond the night of King's assassination. One of my college classmates. So he's at Walden Pond. So he's doing he's writing a paper about Martin Luther King and Thoreau and civil disobedience. So for inspiration, and he's kind of a crazy guy, right? So he goes for inspiration to Walden Pond, Concord, Massachusetts, Walden Pond. And does April, whatever the date, 4th, was it? Okay. So not a warm day. And he goes out to the pond, and it's night, and because he's a funny guy, so instead of planning his trip as a day trip, right, he probably hitchhiked, and gets there, and it's night, and so he decides to sleep there. So he's asleep, and Concord policemen come to wake him up, rouse him up. And as they come and shine the light on him, they are talking about what's just happened, okay, which is obviously a huge event. He overhears as they, so they're not trying to tell him what's happened. They're just talking to each other. And what they actually said was, someone just killed Martin Luther, C-O-O-N. That's what they said. Concord, Massachusetts, 52 years ago. My point in telling that story, and I hate to use language like that because it's shocking. But my point is, at that time he was hated and despised, in spite of the fact that the whole message was a message of reconciliation. And if you read through, it's astonishing. It's astonishing how little anger there is. How much of it is about love and about bringing people together and about the strength of that. And in spite of that, racism is a tough thing to crack, and remarkable in the way that people could listen to him and hear a message of division when it was nothing other than a message of reconciliation. But if your heart is bent on division, you're going to hear that as a radical conflict with where you intend to be. Isaiah says, I've labored in vain. I've labored in vain. And how often we feel that way, that we have not achieved what we wish we had achieved. In his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your work is not in vain. That's 1 Corinthians 15:58. It is, of course, our verse, 1558. We're at 1558 South County Trail, and I think it's wonderful to pick up on that. But the notion that whatever we do for good, the work of the Lord, is not in vain, never in vain. No matter how small it is, no matter how small it may seem to be, it's never in vain. It's never wasted. Some people have said, no act of kindness, regardless of how small, is ever wasted. And it never is. So Isaiah feels like it's in vain. But it isn't. It is too light a thing. Here's God saying. It is too light a thing, too easy. Light in the sense of easy. It is too easy a thing just to save this nation. Now, in Isaiah's circumstance, so he's referring to people in exile, right? It's not an easy thing to save this nation in exile. It's a big thing. It's a huge thing. And yet, God's word to him is, it's too easy just to save this nation. That's not your challenge, says God. Your challenge is not just to save this nation. What an important word in our time, when we're in a time of hyper-nationalism on a global scale. All over the world, countries are seeing a rebirth, a resurgence of nationalism. I remember studying that when I was in, eighth grade? And maybe it was ninth grade, something early. Studying that, and the history books talking about how that nationalism led to the problems of the First and the Second World War. How that was such a destructive force, and to see the rebirth of that around around the world, incredibly frustrating. But clearly, Isaiah just has a different look on this. It isn't just this group. And again, Dr. King, one of the wonderful parts of his analysis was to recognize how segregation and racism were not just destructive to African Americans, they were destructive to white people as well. They were destructive to everybody. They were destructive to the culture. You just can't have that. And so the goal is not simply to liberate African Americans, although that's the right goal and a good goal and had to be done. And we're still working on that one. But the goal is to build, as Dr. King would say, the beloved community, is to lift up the whole world. It's too easy just to save my group. It's too easy just to focus on my little bunch of people, my tribe, my religion. We need to think much more broadly than that. And to be, last point, a light to the nations. That's the goal. Not just to lift up the people of Israel, but to make them a light to the nations. And really, that's the goal for every nation. Our nation should be a light to the nations. Wouldn't it be great to have a foreign policy directed by that? The idea when somebody says to the Secretary of State, what's your goal? We want to be a light to the nations. We want to lift up the highest ideals. We want to deal with everybody on a level which is far above what is expected in the world. We want to set a completely different standard about how we deal with one another. And is that, I mean, that, so one of the wonderful things about the early Christian church was people said, see how they love one another, you know? And beyond that, you know, how you love the world. To be a light to the nations. We, in the Methodist Church, our goal, mission statement, if you will, the short one, is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Now, given our troubles within the United Methodist Church, somebody might wonder why we would think that that was in any way possible. I don't know, but it's what we're called to do. The idea is to make disciples, not just for the sake of one's own holiness, but to do that for the transformation of the world. And that's the task of every church, and that's the task of every individual, every Christian, for us to be disciples for the transformation of the world. Let us pray. Gracious God, grant us grace to listen to your voice. Grant us grace to speak words of wisdom and reconciliation. Remind us that our efforts are not lost and they are not in vain. Help us to look beyond our own group. Help us to look to the world and help us to be individually, collectively, nationally, a light to the nations. In Jesus' name.